Exodus chapter 12. It is the year 1449 BC. And the most important event in the Old Testament is about to take place, the Passover. The Israelites are captive slaves in Egypt, but God has determined to set them free. He sent 9 plagues, you remember, to persuade Pharaoh to agree to release them, but Pharaoh refused. Now God is about to send the 10th and the worst plague, the death of the firstborn in each household. But the Israelites will be spared this judgment. God will pass over their homes, and he will pass over their homes as long as in each home they've taken a lamb, they've killed it, and put some of the blood on the doorposts and lintel. Now the Passover is full of symbolism. Why? Because it points to the most important event in the New Testament. And what is the most important event in the New Testament is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. It was at the Passover feast that Jesus was arrested and put to death. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we read that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. If we're covered by the blood of Jesus, God passes over us and does not judge us. Now, last Sunday and this Sunday, we've been looking at the ways that the Passover symbolizes Christ and his salvation. And last week we looked at verses 1 to 6 of Exodus 12. I'm just going to read them again. And we learnt 5 lessons from these verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you should keep it until the 14th day of the first same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." And last week we learned 5 lessons from these verses. We learned about the Saviour who gives us a new beginning. We learned about the Saviour that you must choose. We learned about the Saviour who is unique. We learned about the Saviour who is pure and sinless. And lastly, we learned about the Saviour who was killed. Now this morning I want us to learn 6 more lessons from the Passover, beginning in verse 7. And as we do, we will understand more deeply what Christ has done for us. But my friends, my aim this morning is not to fill your head with knowledge. My aim is to fill your heart with faith, that you will believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. You will understand that he is the one who died to set you free, and you will believe in him, and therefore you will be set free from your sins. So let's look at 6 more lessons from the Passover, beginning in verse 7. And the first lesson is this. We have the Saviour whose blood was shed for you. We ended last week by saying the perfect lamb was killed by the congregation of Israel. This points to the truth that the only way you and I can escape and avoid eternal death is if somebody dies in our place. And that is what Christ did. Christ died for our sins. But in dying, we know that the blood of the lamb was shed that's referred to in verse 7. Now, what is so important about blood? Why does the Bible make so much of blood? Well, think about the vital role the blood plays in your life. You may not like to think about this, but without blood, you would be dead. The circulation of blood is essential to your life. Blood provides oxygen to every single cell in your body. And it takes away the waste materials from each cell, the billions and billions of cells in your body. And what happens if we lose too much blood? You will die. Just from one knife wound, you will die. And what happens if our heart stops beating and stops the circulation of your blood? You will die. Now, the Bible, of course, teaches this truth long before science understood the importance of blood. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17. It's on page 106. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. The whole chapter is about blood. We're just going to read verse 11, though. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. The life of the flesh, our life is in the blood. The shedding of blood leads to death. And so for us to be saved from our sins, blood has to be shed. And whose blood? Of course, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In 1 John 1 verse 7, we read, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ not only provides a way for God to forgive us our sins, but a way for God to wash away the stain of sin from your life. The blood cleanses us. The blood is the greatest soap and washing powder there has ever been, because it can cleanse your soul and it can cleanse your life. And when you become a Christian, that moment when you repent and believe on Jesus, something wonderful happens to you in the sight of God. It is as though you've never, ever sinned. God looks upon you and he sees no sin. You are now a saint in his eyes. Why? Because all that sin and all the punishment that that sin deserves and all the dirt that that sin causes has been laid on Christ. And Christ's perfect life has been laid on you. And this is what is pictured at the Passover as well. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Because what happened to the blood? What were they to do with the blood of the lamb? Look at verse 11. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. The animal is killed. They take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the frame of the door. Now, why were they instructed to do this? Well, we're told a reason in verses 12 and 13 of Exodus chapter 12. What do we read? For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The Israelites were in Egypt. All of Egypt was going to be judged. But if God saw the blood on the doorpost and lintel, he would pass over that house. In other words, the blood provided protection. And this points to the truth that the only way that you and I can escape the wrath of God for our sins is if we're covered by the blood. And how do we become covered by the blood? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Now you might ask at this point, why was the blood, or maybe you don't, but it's the kind of question I think, why was the blood put on the doorpost and the lintel? Why not just on the door? Why was it on the frame of the door? Well, I want to tell you an interesting truth. Archaeology tells us that most homes in Egypt at this time were made of mud bricks. However often the door frame of the entrance was made of stone. And this has meant that actually the door frames have survived. Obviously the mud bricks have gone, the wooden door has gone, but some of the door frames have survived. And what have they discovered when they looked at the door frames? They discovered that quite often on the door frames, the name of the family that was living in the house was scratched on the door frame. Now think about it. How does somebody know where you live? Well, you've probably got a letterbox, and it's got your name on the letterbox, hasn't it? Or maybe it's got the name on the front door. It's a way of saying, this is where I live. And that's what they used to do. They would write on this door frame, who was living in this house? Now, can you see now why the blood had to be put on the door frame and not on the door? Because what happened when they put the blood on the door frame? The blood covered the names of the people living in the house. So that when God passed over that house, he didn't see the names of the people, but he saw, as it were, the name of the Lamb. He saw the blood of the Lamb. And so God passed over, because this house, these people, are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And this is what the blood of Jesus Christ does for you and me. It covers and protects us from the wrath of God. When God looks upon you as a Christian, he doesn't see your sins. In one sense, he doesn't even see your name, but he sees Christ and his sacrifice for you. You're covered by the blood. After the sermon, we're going to sing hymn 307. And one verse says this: what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So here's my question. Are you covered by the blood? And here's the wonderful truth. How long did it take for them to cover their names on the doorposts with the blood? Very quick. They just used a piece of hyssop and they just brushed the blood over and it was done. It was done in a moment. It was done as quickly as maybe if you're going out in a moment at the end of the service and it's cold, how quickly you can cover your head with a hat. And that's how quickly you can become covered by the blood of Jesus. All you need to do is to come to God, to repent and be deeply sorry for your sins, and to trust Christ as your Saviour. You can come as you are, tell him about your sins. But the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're covered and you're safe. And God will pass over you when the judgment comes. So that's the first lesson we learn from this passage this morning. A Saviour whose blood was shed for you. Secondly, we have a Saviour, the Saviour who you can feed upon. Look at verse 8 of Exodus chapter 12. Then they shall eat the flesh and that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Not only was the lamb to be killed, but its flesh was to be eaten. Now it was cooked first, and we'll think about that a bit later. But what does eating the lamb signify? It symbolizes this. Everybody in that room was benefiting from the lamb. As they ate the lamb, as it were, they could say, this lamb died for me. I'm now benefiting from his death. The lamb is now feeding me. It's giving me strength because they're about to go on a long journey into the wilderness. The lamb is feeding me, feeding my body. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. He pictures himself as food. Now, of course, it signifies him giving his life for us, but it tells us more. Turn with me to John chapter 6. It's on page 945. John chapter 6, page 945. We're going to read from verse 53. Let me just read verses 53 and 55. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood? Obviously, he's using a picture. When Jesus said, I am the door, did he mean that he was a physical door? No. When Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, did he mean he was physically a piece of bread? No. Jesus is using a picture that we can all understand. Jesus is using the outward act of eating and drinking as a picture of an inward spiritual act of faith that we must all do if we're to be saved. Because believing is like eating and drinking. Just as our body is fed and nourished when we eat bread and we drink a drink, so our soul is fed when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to believe in him. And Christ, of course, is speaking about his sacrifice on the cross. There he offered, literally, his body and his blood as a sacrifice for our sins. His body was broken and his blood was shed for us. And so, therefore, Christ here is pointing to a truth that if we are to be saved, we must believe in his body broken and his blood was shed. And whenever you feel your guilt and your sinfulness, and whenever you believe on Jesus and trust him, you are spiritually speaking, eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And just as when we eat physically bread and wine, it gives us life, keeps us alive. So when we spiritually eat the body and blood of Jesus, it gives us spiritual life. That's what Jesus is teaching. Now, my friends, how often do you eat and drink? Everybody had a meal today? I guess nearly all of you have. Are you going to eat later on? I guess all of you will. Yes, won't you? We need to eat every day. And this spiritual eating is like physical eating. It's a personal act. It's a daily act. We believe, but not just once. We need to keep believing. We need to keep living spiritually. And just as we need to keep on eating and drinking to stay alive, so we must keep on eating and drinking spiritually to stay alive, to stay with Christ. The Bible, as you know, describes living in this world as living in a wilderness. We're going to think more about that in future Sundays. But how do you want to survive in this world? By feeding upon Jesus Christ daily. You need to eat his word. You need to let it feed your soul and to guide you and to help you. And I promise you this, that just as the Israelites were sustained all through their journey in the wilderness, so God will sustain you through your life if you keep feeding upon Jesus Christ. If you keep, as it were, eating and drinking and trusting him. Now, my friends, many of you every day go to a physical kitchen to prepare a meal, to feed your body. So every day I want to encourage you to go to a spiritual kitchen to feed your soul. Feed on his word. Pray to him. Ask him to help you. Ask him to guide you. Because this is the Saviour who we can feed upon. So we've learnt about the Saviour whose blood was shed for us. And secondly, about the Saviour who we can feed upon. Thirdly, we have here pictured the Saviour who suffered the fire of hell for us. God is very clear in his instructions to the Israelites. The lamb, when it was killed, and when they put some blood on the doorposts, the lamb then had to be roasted in the fire. The whole lamb must be cooked in the fire, all of it. And the children of Israel to feed not only what was dead, but they were to feed upon what had been subjected to fire. This is taught in verse 9 of Exodus chapter 12. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails, the whole being must be roasted, and then you eat it. Now, what is this picturing? Well, let me tell you about something very solemn. What happens to a person who dies who's not a Christian? What happens immediately to that person who's never believed in Jesus? Where do they go? They're cast into hell. And what is hell like? The Bible tells us it is a place of fire, a place of torments. Now, you know that Jesus spoke more about this than anyone else. Isn't that extraordinary? The man of love, he spoke more about hell because he doesn't want us to think it's not real. He doesn't want us to go there. Turn with me, for instance, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. It's on page 892. Mark chapter 9, on page 892. In this chapter, Jesus three times says that hell is a place of fire. In verses 44, 46 and 48. Let me just read verse 44. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. This is hell, where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. In Revelation, the final destination of the wicked, what is it called? It's called the lake of fire. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. The closest we might see to a lake of fire on earth might be after a volcano erupts. You've seen those pictures of when a volcano erupts and there is this great river of lava flowing down the side of the mountain, devouring everything in its path. Now, my friends, that is where we deserve to go, to be in such a hot and fiery place. Now, here's the good news. If we are to be saved from our sins, our Saviour had to suffer for us the fires of hell. And that is what Christ did. When did he suffer the fires of hell? I believe it was while he was on the cross. For those 6 hours, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And think of what happened on the cross. What is pictured there about what it's like in the fires of hell. He was thirsty. You get very thirsty in the fires of hell. We know that from Lazarus, from the rich man. There was darkness over the whole of the earth. Hell is described as a place of blackness and darkness. Christ was separated from his heavenly Father. And we know that hell is being separated from God. And for those hours, Christ became cursed in the sight of God. And all those in hell are cursed. My friends, do you understand what your sins deserve? We deserve the fires of hell. And not just for an hour, or a week, or a month, or a year. But the Bible says this is an eternal punishment. And the only way to escape the fires of hell is to be covered by the blood of Christ, the one who went to hell for us. And that is what the Passover pictures here. The whole of the lamb was burnt in the fire. So what do we need to do, my friends? We've got to trust in the lamb, haven't we? And that brings us to our fourth lesson from the Passover. The Saviour who gives you complete salvation. Look at verse 10, Exodus chapter 12. You shall let none of it, none of the lamb, remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. The whole of the lamb was to be consumed, all of it. Either it was to be eaten, and if it wasn't eaten, it was to be burnt. The result was that by the morning there was nothing left of the lamb. When the sun rose, there was no trace of the slain lamb. Maybe except for the blood still on the doorposts. It's another thought, but anyway. And this is the same about what Christ does for us. The atoning sacrifice of Christ for our sins is not progressive, but is a completed work. Salvation, my friends, the saving of people from their sins, is not being accomplished. It has been accomplished definitely and eternally and completely. The work is finished. Christ has died on the cross. Christ has risen from the dead. The work of saving men and women and boys and girls is complete. Christ is no longer on the cross. Our Saviour is no longer dead. There is, as it were, no trace of his deadness. The tomb was empty and remains empty. Our Saviour is now seated alive forevermore at the right hand of the Father. My friends, never leave Jesus on the cross. That is why it is so wrong to have a crucifix. That is, a cross with an image of Jesus still on the cross. Because Christ isn't on the cross anymore. The work is finished, it's done. The cross is empty. Quite apart from the fact that we shouldn't create an image of God, the sacrifice for Christ is over. He is risen. And that is why it's so wrong what is taught in the Roman Catholic Church, by the Church, that when they celebrate communion, that they call the Mass, they say that Christ is dying again. That's what they believe. They believe the bread really becomes the body of Christ. And the wine really becomes the blood of Christ. That's why they dare not spill a drop. And they think the Christ is being sacrificed again Away with such blasphemy. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It's on page 1078. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is what we read. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Once. He's no longer dead. And just as the lamb that was slain, as it were, disappeared, all consumed, so Christ is no longer dead. Do you sometimes doubt if you're a saved, dear Christian? We all have doubts sometimes, don't we? Then remember this. Christ gives us a complete salvation. As one old brother used to say to me years ago, not sure if this is going to translate well or not, but salvation is not a great do, it's a great done. It's finished. The price is paid. The sacrifice has been made. We're not going to sing this hymn today, but you know the hymn well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That is the good news. It's finished. We have a Saviour who has done a complete work to save us from our sins. Fifthly, we learn from this passage, we have a Saviour who calls us to follow him completely. Look at verse 11 in Exodus chapter 12. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. The Israelites were to be already dressed to leave Egypt. This was no relaxing meal. They were standing. They were dressed. They were ready. They had belts on their waist, sandals on their feet, and a staff in their hand, ready to go. They were about to go into the wilderness of this world. They were about to head towards the promised land. In other words, they were now ready to follow the Lord. And this, my friends, is how you and I should live from the moment we become a Christian. The moment you are saved, everything changes about your life. We change from being residents in this world to being pilgrims in this world. We change from this world being our home to the next world being our home. And at the moment you became a Christian, you started on a journey that would lead us to the celestial city, lead us to heaven itself. Now we're going to think more about this in a future sermon, being a pilgrim. But I want to just bring out a little bit about the significance of the details I've given about their clothing, because every detail is important. Why does it talk so specifically about belts and sandals and a staff? And the answer is because they point to spiritual truths about how you and I should follow the Lord Jesus now as a Christian. First, they were to eat the Passover with a belt on their waist. Now, what does the belt symbolize in the Bible? It symbolizes truth, and in particular, the word of truth. We won't turn to it now, but in Ephesians 6, Paul says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth. It's the truth of God that now should guide you as a young Christian. It's the truth of God that to tell you how you should live and what you should do. And it's the truth of God that tells us that we should follow the Lord Jesus as pilgrims. Look, for instance, at Hebrews 12. Verse 1, it's on page 1070. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Using the same imagery. Hebrews 12, verse 1, page 1070. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word of truth helps us to see what is sinful and what is right. The word of truth points us to the author and finisher of our faith. So wear that belt every day, following the Lord Jesus. Secondly, they are to eat the Passover with sandals on their feet. Well, of course that's true. It's the custom, isn't it, in Swiss homes, when you come into the home, to take your shoes off. Leave them outside. It shows you're staying for a bit. But when you're ready to go, you put your shoes on, because you need your sandals outside. And they needed the sandals for the long walking in the wilderness. And by the way, God gave the Israelites good shoes. The best brand ever. Do you know how long their shoes lasted?
40 years.
40 years. Isn't that amazing? God gave them wonderful shoes. If we're ready to follow the Lord Jesus, you must have good shoes on your feet. And the Lord gives us good spiritual shoes that never wear out. Again, in Ephesians 6, we're told that the shoes God gives us are called the gospel of peace. Because the gospel brings peace to our conscience. The gospel brings peace between us and God. The gospel means that we're at peace about what now happens in the world and in our life. We're no longer worried. Wherever we go, we have peace, because we know God is with us. Whatever happens to us, we have peace. We get ill, we still have peace. We lose our job, we still have peace. We have peace because God is with us. And this is a peace, like these shoes, that never wears out. And finally, they were to eat the Passover lamb with a staff in their hand. Now, what's the purpose of a staff? Well, it's to support you while you walk in the wilderness. It's difficult terrain. The staff helps you to walk for longer and more surely. And the staff helps you not to fall over when you stumble. And we have a staff, don't we? What is the staff we have? The staff is our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Look at Psalm 23, verse 4. Psalm 23, verse 4. This beautiful psalm about how God is with us in the wilderness. He's like a good shepherd, but he's also a staff. Verse 4. Psalm 23, verse 4, on page 491. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Friends, if you're a Christian, the Lord calls you to follow him completely. Put on the belt of truth and make sure you're wearing the shoes of the gospel of peace. Take up the staff that is Christ and lean on him, and you will arrive safely in the promised land. Now, just as we close, there's one final lesson I want to draw out, and it's from verse 11 of Exodus chapter 12. At the end of the verse, it says this: so you shall eat it, the lamb, in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. There was to be no leisurely meal. There was to be no time for delay. The family of the Israelites could not say to themselves, why this great rush? Why can't we take our time in killing the lamb and putting the blood on the doorposts and roasting the lamb and eating it? It's not the end of the world if we don't do it tonight. Why don't we do it tomorrow? I'm a bit tired tonight. But my friends, it was the end of the world if they left it till tomorrow. All the firstborn in the household would die. And the point This points to a fundamental truth. There is one thing that we should do in a hurry in our life, and it's to trust on the blood of Jesus Christ, to trust on him as our Lord and Saviour. Now, there are many times when people come to me and ask for my advice about whether they should do this or do that. And nearly always I say to people, if nothing else, I say, don't rush your decision. If you don't need to make the decision today, make it tomorrow. Sleep on it. Pray a bit more. And this applies to almost everything, from something really serious, like whether you're going to ask somebody to marry you, or whether to accept a new job, or whether to move to a new home, or a new town. I say sleep on it. You don't have to rush that decision. But there's one decision that I want you ever to delay. When it comes to responding to the gospel, when it comes to getting right with God, when it comes to ensuring we're saved from our sins, there is no time for delay at all. At one point, Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, to the Christians there, and he says this, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And I imagine this letter of Paul being read in the Corinthian church, because that's what would have happened. And he knew that when the letter was read in that church gathering, there would have been some children and young people, and they hadn't yet believed in Jesus. Maybe there were visitors who just came to the church for the first time, maybe like you, and they weren't yet saved. Or maybe there were some people who thought they were Christians, but actually they had never repented and believed. So Paul had an urgent message to all of them. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And that's the urgent message I have for you. Now is the time to repent and believe on Christ. It is never tomorrow. And part of the reason is you don't know if you're going to have a tomorrow. So, my friends, I can say to all of you in this room, young or old, visitors or people who've been here for a long time, now is the time to be saved. Make sure you really have repented and believed on Jesus alone to be saved. Make sure you're trusting in him alone. And do it today. Because today is the day of salvation. Never tomorrow. Because we don't know if we will have a tomorrow. Amen. Well, let us now sing that.